And our sermon text today is Isaiah 8, verses 19 and 20. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. As we look to opening up a series on the book of Revelation, after having closed the book, if you will, on the book of Job last week, we've got Advent coming, of course, in the next few weeks. And then January, we'll begin to open up the book of Revelation. I may preach some Old Testament apocalyptic texts to kind of prepare us for it. But there's also a few things that I want to treat of as we begin, too. And one of those is the pagan impulse for prophets. Isaiah 8, verses 19 and 20. Because we see in our world today really an obsession almost with prophecy, and that comes from a pagan impulse for prophets. Sir Isaac Newton is considered to be one of the true geniuses of history. Born in 1642, the same year that Galileo died, he was an English physicist and mathematician who was, many call, the culminating figure of the scientific revolution of the 17th century. In optics, he discovered the composition of white light. It was integrated. He integrated the phenomena of colors into the science of light, laid the foundation for modern physical optics. In mechanics, his three laws of motion, the basic principles of modern physics, resulted in the formulation of the law of universal gravitation. In mathematics, he, along with Gottfried von Leibniz, developed the essential theories of calculus. Although they went back and forth, they had a feud almost all their mature, their adult lives, going back and forth as to who was the first and who stole the ideas from the other. Newton's Principia Mathematica was one of the most important single works in the history of modern science. While most every high school student learns these basic facts about Newton as they learn these disciplines, but how many also learn that Newton was obsessed with biblical prophecy? Newton was obsessed with biblical prophecy. When he matriculated at the University of Cambridge in the early 1660s, he wished to take up mathematics to build bridges, buildings, maybe solve the knottiest problems of the universe? No. His own words. He says, because I wish to test judicial astrology. No, we don't use that term very often, judicial astrology. It means predicting the future by the stars. Now, during Newton's day, we hadn't quite precipitated out the idea of science and alchemy and astrology. They were all blended into one. They were called natural philosophers in those days. Now, Newton would bring his mathematical skills to bear on books like Daniel and Ezekiel and Revelation. One of his modern biographers, in studying his works on biblical prophecy, he wrote many books on biblical prophecy, says, and I quote this biographer, Newton devoted much of his life to computations, histories, and counts designed to correct contemporary understanding of biblical chronology. His prodigious mathematical skills. Sir Isaac Newton himself tried to work out the time of the second coming of Christ, which he felt could not be far away because, as he put it, 1,200 of Daniel's 1,290 years had run out already. Even so, all of his projections. He's this prodigious mathematical genius. We're wrong. His mathematical calculus, perfect. His prophetic calculations, terribly flawed. His grasp of the onset of universal gravity, a universal hit for science. His grasp of the end of human depravity, an utter failure. His biographers, that is, those willing to admit that Newton was obsessed with biblical prophecy, estimate that he wrote almost 1 million words on prophecy, almost as much as he did on scientific matters. Even as president of the Royal Society, he fervently believed that history was drawing to a close because men like himself were expounding and clarifying the prophetic revelations just prior to the impending apocalypse, when the contents of John's revelation would unfold before their very eyes. Sir Isaac Newton was, in many ways, the Hal Lindsey of his day, only a lot smarter. A lot smarter. Hal Lindsey might have calculated a generation from the founding of Israel in 1948 to predict Christ's return in 1988, which didn't come about. But the development of calculus was far beyond Hal Lindsey. Hal Lindsey could speculate that universal television would broadcast Christ's return, but the theory of universal gravitation was far beyond him. Nevertheless, both men shared a common impulse, what I do describe as a pagan impulse for prophecy. A pagan impulse for prophecy. What is this phenomenon? A pagan impulse for prophecy. As we launch into a study of Revelation, it will serve us well to grasp it so that we do not fall prey to it, that which so many have in the past. Unwittingly, naively often, unknowingly, many well-intentioned Christians lapse into a desire to know the future, not in order to glorify God, but to manipulate their destinies and behave as gods themselves over their own lives. Prophecy was given so that we might know the Lord of destiny, not that we might be lords of destiny. So let us look briefly to our text today. Number one, there is a pagan impulse for prophets, verse 19. Utterly oblivious to human nature's pagan impulse for prophets, many Christians chase after the next Revelation red heifer rapture ruse. That's my alliterative description of much of the pagan impulse for prophets. A Revelation red heifer rapture ruse, following this impulse. Well, the context for our text today is the complete surrender of Israel's distinctiveness from the nations around her, her holiness, her separation from unclean things and the world was non-existent at this point. One reason is she's being judged. With the exception of Isaiah and his children, you see in the surrounding verses, here am I with my children, right? Isaiah has lamented Israel's pursuit of paganism. He says in chapter 2, "For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners." Because of her complete reliance upon them, God would confuse, confound, and remove these false prophets. He says in chapter 3, "For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread, all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms." All of these things characterized Israel at this time. The situation in Israel had become desperate. God had already begun to judge them with famine, pestilence, and war. And the people were bewildered and frightened and desperately wanted to know what was coming next. From the very beginning of time, the desire to know the future in order to be Lord of that future has driven the fallen heart of man. It's with us yet today. Isaiah laments nothing new. Nimrod, the first of the mighty men in Genesis, that is a Nephilim, offspring of the sons of God who mated with the daughters of men, was the reputed founder of the city of Babel. Josephus reports the understanding of the rabbis that Nimrod directed the building of the Tower of Babel. He did this in part both to reach into the heavens and avenge himself on God for destroying his ancestors in the flood, the Nephilim, but also to ensure that no future flood would destroy he and his descendants again because the tower would be too tall. Nimrod reputedly practiced divination in part to discern when God would send another great flood, even though he had covenanted with Noah never to do so again. Nimrod had succumbed completely to the pagan impulse for prophets. As we saw today, Balak summoned Balaam to put a curse on Israel in order to forestall what he saw coming in the future, an attempt to be Lord of the future and turn the curse on his seed of the serpent, that is Moab, turn that curse back upon the seed of the woman, that is Israel. Balak had succumbed completely to the pagan impulse for prophets. And poor, pathetic Saul, desperate to know his fate against the Philistines as he drew up the army of Israel against them, consulted the witch of Endor because God no longer spoke to him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets, did he? Saul had succumbed completely to the pagan impulse for prophets, a real phenomenon in the life of fallen man. And so Israel, in the day of Isaiah, had succumbed completely to the pagan impulse for prophets. How exciting and mysterious and profound it was to consult these pagan prophets. Instead of the sober consultation of the will of God, through dreams or Urim or prophets, done so at the entrance to the tent of meeting, presided over by a priest of God, instead, consulting the pagan impulse for prophecy, one sat at the mouth of a dark cave to hear a pale, haggard witch chirp and mutter, as Isaiah puts it. These necromancers and soothsayers of Philistia and the nations surrounding Israel, these necromancers and soothsayers were in the habit of having the bones of the dead strewn around their caves. And they would imitate the voices of bats, reputedly coming from the entrance of Hades, fresh with knowledge of the future. Thus we have the chirping and muttering. Instead of the clear word of God, Israel had descended to following, as the ESV Study Bible puts it, occult gibberish. As it has been, so it will be, and so it is today. It is why today, in a so-called scientific age, astrologers flourish and make good livings, at least they do in Teton Valley. Mediums and witches, too, in our valley, one of whom bought a goat from us, also vie to cast spells, foretell the future, and contact the dead. Even Christians sometimes lapse into the whole ethos of a pagan impulse for prophets, sometimes unknowingly, unwittingly, lapse into this whole atmosphere, this ethos of a pagan impulse for prophets. Give us more. tell us more about the future that we might know when the Antichrist will appear, when the rapture will occur, when we'll find the onset of the Great Tribulation, right? For example, I'm old enough to remember the Episcopal Bishop James Pike. He was famous back in the 60s for consulting with mediums in a desperate effort to make contact with his deceased son, whom he lost in a tragic and sudden death. Bishop Pike quickly lost his way from Christian ministry to a pagan impulse for prophets, going on attempting to foresee the future in order to cure war, poverty, and racism, he said, which were hot-button issues, of course, back in the 60s, as they are now, or the World Council of Churches, in an effort to broaden their ecumenical spirit and be inclusive of all religions. The World Council of Churches has now begun to participate in tribal rituals with Australian Aborigines, Native American tribes, and Wiccans. They foresee a day when all of us will live under a God of consensus, one we can all agree upon, a God we can finally live with in peace. A pagan impulse for prophets. A pagan impulse for prophets has not escaped the evangelical world either. Once again, I say this not to condemn and to consign my Christian brothers and sisters who differ with me on eschatology to the outer darkness, no, but there is an impulse for prophets, and it's a pagan one. Unwittingly, naively, many well-meaning Christians have ended up following a pagan impulse for prophecy and becoming obsessed with Revelation red heifer rapture ruses. Entire churches and websites and ministries are dedicated to sifting the minutiae of biblical prophecy to predict the rapture, the Antichrist, the Great Tribulation, in almost complete disregard for the rest of biblical revelation. Many have lost their way and no longer study prophecy for its purpose, that is to glorify the Lord of the future, but rather to be lords of the future themselves. Many obsessed Christians have succumbed to the pagan impulse for prophecy. We have to be aware of this as we go into the apocalypse. This has become clearer and clearer to me as I have studied over the years. Many of the shills of prophetic ministry, they may not chirp and mutter, but they certainly do bark and hawk their predictions, their visions, and their books and videos, don't they? One egregious example, John Hagee, pastor of Cornerstone Church, a megachurch in San Antonio, is a well-known proponent of end times ministry. For example, his book, Four Blood Moons, Something is About to Change. Do you remember this book from a few years back? Four Blood Moons, Something is About to Change. Now, that's an amorphous enough title to include just about anything. Something changes every year, doesn't it? In this book, John Hagee asserted that the concurrence of four blood moons in one year, and that was in 2016, was a prophetic portent, and that a significant fulfillment of end-time prophecy would occur. A significant change on a par with the formation of Israel, for example, in 1948, or the retaking of Jerusalem by the Jews in the war of 1967. But when there was nothing but crickets chirping on the prophetic calendar, when no such thing happened, his book went from $19.95 a copy to $1.50 a copy. And Hagee suddenly fell silent on his predictions. He said nothing more about them or admitted to their being wrong, and no one on his board challenged him on his failed predictions or held him accountable for it. To this day, his church and ministry is humming right along. And John Hagee continues to bark and hawk his predictions, his visions, in his books and his videos. People gobble it up too. There is a profound, persistent problem in the church today, which has a pagan impulse for prophecy. Hopefully we can deal with this, cope with it, not fall into that ditch, at least as we move along. What should we do then? That brings us to point two, the pagan impulse for prophets. Utterly oblivious to human nature's pagan impulse for prophets, many Christians refuse to go to the full counsel of the Word of God to illumine the darkness of false prophecy. And there has been false prophecy over the years. A couple of books I recommend to you. This nice brief volume chronicles the pagan impulse for prophecy and the failed prophecy all through the history of the church since the New Testament was composed. Apocalypses, Prophecies, Cults, and Millennial Beliefs Through the Ages, through 2,000 years of church history. It's a slim volume, but it's so well done. Written by Eugene Weber, good church historian. And then here's a little gem, it's a lot thicker book, but pretty comprehensive. When Time Shall Be No More by Paul Boyer, and the subtitle is Prophecy Belief in Modern American Culture, which you think suddenly these last few years we're the only ones who have suddenly discovered the book of Revelation, suddenly discovered that Christ is coming again? No, this has been current and true throughout history and luminously in American history. That's why it's so crucial to hew to the line of Scripture and how our Scripture understands itself, not how John Hagee interprets Scripture. Isaiah's exhortation is to the teaching and to the testimony. That is, go back to the law and the prophets, the Scriptures given us by Moses and the prophets who follow. And our task must be the same, especially as we take up the book of Revelation, the whole genre of apocalyptic too. Revelation was preceded by inspired apocalyptic literature in the book of Daniel, various chapters of the minor prophets as well, large swaths of Ezekiel too. Now, I'm not saying that Christians who have fallen prey to the pagan impulse for prophecy are not biblical Christians. No, they love their Bibles. They consult their Bibles. I'm not saying they're not saved or they don't know Jesus or any of these things. So please, don't misunderstand me. But there is a pagan impulse for prophecy that impels us sometimes to errors and to getting sidetracked from the real biblical point of apocalypse and prophecy. And so there's sometimes a terrible irony in that those who have fallen prey to this in their pursuit of prophecy, which they see in the Bible, and thus we have a nice excuse to be obsessed with it too. It's in the Bible, right? I'm not saying or preaching anything. It's not in the Bible. But it ends up becoming twisted to an obsession to the exclusion of the very purpose of prophecy, which is, of course, to exalt the Lord of the future, not to be Lord of the future yourself. To ransack and sift through and grasp at straws in Scripture in order to be Lord of your own future or to titillate your own curiosity. The book of Revelation is filled with visions and with just colorful, almost cartoonish images and pictures sometimes, isn't it? It can be very fascinating and exciting to study. But when one becomes obsessed with it for the sake of the future, then it becomes a pagan impulse for prophecy. We'll see. John did not write his apocalypse so that we in our day might sift and sort today's headlines obsessively for hints of the rapture or the Antichrist or the Great Tribulation. That's pagan zing and zeal and glitter and bauble. John's purpose was far other, which we'll explore in detail. John wrote Revelation as Daniel wrote his apocalypse, as Christ articulated his apocalypse, if you will, in Matthew 24 or Mark chapter 13 or Luke chapter 21. There are three primary purposes to prophecy and apocalypse. Number one is to comfort and encourage those who are persecuted. We'll see this all through Revelation. For those who are martyred and those who grieve for those martyred and wondered, what will become of them? What will become of me? To comfort and encourage the saints. Also, to warn and admonish those who are the persecutors or those who scoff or those who are unrepentant. We'll see that all through Revelation as well. The second primary purpose for prophecy and apocalypse. The third, of course, is to demonstrate the utter sovereignty of God in history and the salutary benefits of salvation in Christ. The three primary purposes of prophecy and apocalypse. Not to titillate the curious, not to satisfy their idle curiosity and spend hours and hours in Bible study sifting through minutiae and detail spun to extraordinary length sometimes. I remember back in the 70s, attending a Bible study in Revelation. And I was a new and eager young believer. Thought I might really learn something about the gospel, about Christ, about the future, when indeed I found I was among five unbelievers. I thought to myself, what has brought this to pass? That unbelievers are studying. I thought, that's really great. They're studying the Bible, but they're studying the book of Revelation, and they're sifting and sorting, finding out what's going to happen next. And who's the Antichrist? Boy, he sounds like a bad dude, right? And their idle curiosities, their ears were tickled indeed by studying the book of Revelation, but every time I'd bring up Christ, and I was a young evangelist at the time, you know, do you know Jesus? Do you know this Christ? You know, if you repent of your sins and you believe him to be the Savior, he can be your Lord. And going through all of that, but they didn't want to hear that. Let's find out when the Great Tribulation is going to start. It's bound to start. Hal Lindsey says it's going to happen by 1988. I began to think twice about the book of Revelation and the approach I was taking on it. And this has helped to temper, indeed, my understanding of it over the years. It's not there to titillate me. It's there to comfort and encourage the saints, to admonish and warn the unrepentant, to demonstrate with a grand and beautiful vision of the future that God is indeed sovereign and that the salvation that the Lord Christ brings is indeed salutary for all and will, in the end, at triumph. Prophecy, apocalypse, is a very colorful, imaginative, biblical way to demonstrate that indeed God loves us indeed. He has given us Lord Christ as Lord of history. Jesus Christ is not astrologer in chief of history, there to tickle our fancies when it comes to prophecy. But he is indeed the King, the Lord, who will triumph in history. And he shows us how we triumph as well through the blood of the saints, right? He has given us Christ as Lord of history, not astrologer in chief. Let us now come to that place where we see this Christ, this Lord of creation and history, reprised in the body and blood of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.